Let's turn to John chapter 16. John chapter 16, remember, is a chapter devoted to predictions. And what Jesus is going to do is predict what will happen after he leaves. And it breaks down into several sections. And it's part of a larger group of chapters that's called the Final Discourses. And those final discourses started back in chapter 13 with cleansing. That was the issue there. And remember, these discourses are directed from Jesus to his disciples. They're not spoken to the multitudes. They're directed from Jesus to his disciples. And chapter 13 talks about cleansing, and chapter 14 talks about comfort. Now, sometimes this chapter is called the departure discourse because it tells about his departure and that he will be leaving. Chapter 15 is the fruit-bearing chapter. And chapter 16 that we're on right now is the chapter of predictions. And that's important to keep in mind. What Jesus is speaking of here is to his disciples about what will happen after he leaves. And it's very important to them because they have jobs to do after he leaves. So he's talking to them. Remember now, we're within 24 hours of the cross. So we're very close now to the cross, and Jesus is telling his disciples what will take place after he leaves. Now, all of these, in fact, chapter 13 through chapter 17 are sometimes all grouped together under the name the Upper Room Discourse. Now, I didn't include chapter 17 in the final discourses because chapter 17 is more of a prayer than a discourse. So 13 through 17 are sometimes called the Upper Room Discourse. So if you're reading different commentaries, they call them different things. Chapter 16 outlines this way. Now remember, John 16 is the first chapter of what we now call church history, because he's going to tell what will happen, and many of the things that he talks about in this chapter are fulfilled in the book of Acts. So to us, they're history. But to the disciples listening to Jesus, they're still future. So keep that in mind. Now, chapter 15 dealt with Christ's love for his own, and it goes right along with that, the hatred of the world for his own. Because Christ loves them, the world hates them. So now put yourself in the disciples' position here. He's just told them he's going to leave. He says, I'm going to leave, and you can't follow right away. And then he tells them that the world hates them. Now, that made me a little nervous. You know, here I'm a disciple, and Jesus says, I'm going to leave now, and you can't follow me, but hey, the world hates you. So chapter 16 is going to deal with what's going to happen, and he's going to comfort them. It outlines this way. First, he tells them about the persecution in verse 1 through 4. And then he gives them revelation about the Holy Spirit in verse 5 through 15. Revelation about his resurrection, and that's where we left off last time, and we'll start this time in verses 16 through 24. And then revelation of the Father in verse 25 through 33. So that's the outline of this chapter. Now, just by way of review of the chapter, remember, verse 1 through 4, he talks about persecution. Now, notice he says in verse 1, these things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. So what he's saying in essence is that you're going to be persecuted, and I'm telling you that. And when I was first with you, I didn't tell you about future events because I was there to explain them as they unfolded. And that's what Jesus did when he was in his earthly ministry. When an event would happen, he would tell his disciples what it was all about. He would explain things to them, in other words. And now he says, I'm leaving, so I'm going to have to tell you some things that are yet future so that you'll know what to do and what to think of them. And that's his idea here in verse 1 through 4. Now, he talks about revelation about the Holy Spirit in verses 5 through 7. And this is kind of interesting because, and I asked you a minute ago to put yourselves in the disciples' place. And here are the disciples in verse 5. It says, "But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going?" What the idea there with that is that the disciples are so consumed with their grief that they don't bother to pursue truth. They're just so consumed with grief that they can't pursue truth. They can't take in doctrine because they're too grief-stricken. Their emotions have turned them completely subjective. They're not able to be objective about things. And it's exactly the time when they need to be objective about things. Because he's going to tell them, what does this all mean? What's it all about? And they need to know that. But they can't learn it because they're too grief-stricken. I remember a funeral I did once, and the mother of the young lady I did the funeral for was just a perfect example of this because she was absolutely, totally grief-stricken. And she wouldn't hear anything. She just wailed through the entire service, wouldn't listen to anybody or anything, and was just so consumed with her own grief that she couldn't take in the doctrine. Well, the doctrine was good news because her daughter was a believer. But she couldn't take that in because she was too grief-stricken. And that's where the apostles are here. What seemed illogical to them, and put yourself in their place. Jesus is, you know, he's going to leave. How? That's illogical. He can't protect us if he leaves. He can't help us if he leaves. So what seemed to them to be an illogical thing to do is in fact perfectly logical. Look at verse 7. It says, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." He's explaining that this is perfectly logical. It makes sense. Now, in relationship to the world, the Holy Spirit will convict. It will bring facts to light by use of proof. That's the definition of that word, convict. Verse 8 says, "And he," that is the Holy Spirit, "when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." So the Holy Spirit, in relation to the world, will bring facts to light by use of proof. Facts about sin, facts about righteousness, facts about judgment. In relationship to the truth, in verse 12 through 15, we find that future revelation is necessary. And why is that? Why is it necessary that there, from this standpoint again, that there will be a revelation in the future? Well, the Gospels are not a complete revelation in and of themselves. We have to consider the epistles as well. So he's saying in these verses that you've got more to learn and you have to write it down. Now, who's he talking to? The apostles, the disciples. He's saying you guys are going to have an important part in this. So a large volume of teaching is future to the life of Christ on earth. The book of Acts is future to his life on earth. The epistles are future. The revelation is future to his life here on earth. Look at verse 12, for example. It says, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. And He will glorify Me, for He will take of Mine and will disclose it to you. So He's saying, you've got more to do. I have to leave, and it's to your advantage that I leave, because when I leave, I'll send the Helper, and He's going to lead you into truth that I don't have time here to tell you completely about. Now that brings us to the revelation about the resurrection. And that's where we left off. Revelation about the resurrection, John 16:16-24. Let's read those verses. Starting at verse 16, it says, a little while, and you will no longer see Me. And again a little while, and you will see Me. Some of His disciples then said to one another, what is this thing He is telling us? A little while, and you will not see Me. And again, a little while, and you will see Me. And because I go to the Father. So they were saying, what is this that He says? A little while. We do not know what He is talking about. Jesus knew that they wished to question Him, and He said to them, are you deliberating together about this, that I said a little while and you will not see Me, and again a little while and you will see Me? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain, because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. In that day you will not question Me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in My name, He will give it to you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in My name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. Now, first we have a promise in verse 16. And Jesus' promise to the disciples is a riddle, isn't it? Now, to us, we can look back and we can see how it played out, and we can say, well, yeah, that's not very complicated. But to the disciples who were still looking forward to this, they didn't have a clue what He was talking about. He says, in a little while, and you will no longer see Me. Well, they could probably figure that out. But then He goes on to say, and again, a little while, and you will see Me. So they're very confused. Important truth is taught here, answers are given, and in due course, the full implications of what Jesus is saying will be realized. I say that because, is there something in God's Word that you don't understand? Is there anything in there that you maybe don't understand and you run up to me and say, Jim, what does this mean? And I say, I don't know. And you don't understand it. You know what? There's going to come a day when you will understand it, and I will too. So if there's a question like that, something that you just can't get your arms around, just put it in your mind and keep on it. You know, things fold out the way the Lord wants them to unfold. So it's a comforting verse to me, because the disciples, they didn't have a clue. They thought this was totally illogical. Everything that Jesus had said, they thought was illogical. And yet it was perfectly logical. And we can see that looking back. We can see, yeah, it's perfectly logical what He meant, but it didn't make sense to them. There are two little whiles that He talks about here. And they both culminate in a different way. Now the first little while is the time between the speaking of these words in verse 16 and his death. Right? A little while, and you will no longer see me. Then he'll be dead. So that's what he's talking about there. It was literally now, as he is speaking, just literally a period of hours before this would happen. The second little while was between his death and his resurrection. It says, and again a little while, and you will see me. So that the end of the second little while is the resurrection. They'll see him. Now, the you will see me refers to the resurrection and all the post-resurrection appearances in the 40 days when Jesus was making post-resurrection appearances. So to us, looking back, having the book of Acts, we can say, oh, that makes total sense. You know, we have the Gospels finished, and that makes sense. But to them, it was a riddle, and they got confused. And the problem is, when they got confused, they looked for clarification in the wrong place. And I think we tend to do that to ourselves sometimes. Notice in verse 17, it says, some of his disciples then said to one another. So they were looking for clarification in the wrong place. They were asking each other, what do you suppose he means? He's standing right here. What do you suppose he means by that? Why didn't they ask him? They were looking for clarification on this problem in the wrong place. And it's the Greek reciprocal pronoun, alleion, one another, each other. They all ask each other. And he calls attention to that mistake in verse 19 when it says, Jesus knew they wished to question him. And he said to them, are you deliberating together? It's like, why don't you ask me? They looked for clarification not only in the wrong place, but they looked for it in the wrong way. What were they going to do? They all asked each other what he meant by this, and then, well, we'll form a consensus of what he means by that. That's how the world determines things, isn't it? By consensus. What's the standard line? Well, everybody's doing it. It's a consensus. Does that make it right? No. Does that clarify their issue? If they could have come up with a consensus of what he meant, would that have been the correct answer? Maybe, maybe not. But it's the human viewpoint way of doing things. So they attempted to determine truth the way the world does, not the way he does. So he responds in verse 19, and he responds not to their questions to each other, but what their problem is. Verse 19, he says, Jesus knew that they wished to question him. So he had insight into his disciples. He knew what they were up to. He knew what they were doing. And it says, are you deliberating together about this? That I said a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? So the disciples didn't have to explain themselves to him. He knew what they were thinking. He knew what they were doing. In fact, what they were thinking, he knew better than we do. Or they did. That leads into my next line. Is, you know what? He knows what we're thinking and feeling better than we do. Have you ever noticed this, that we're very often out of touch with our feelings? And that's kind of a psychobabble thing to say, but have you ever noticed that? We don't know really exactly how we feel about things. There's an old saying that kind of makes me remember this, and that old saying is, wherever there's a poor me, there's a damn you behind it. And that means simply that if I'm sitting around feeling sorry for myself, feeling bad, it's not because I'm feeling bad for myself, it's because I'm mad at somebody else. Wherever there's a poor me, there's a damn you behind it. And that's often true. And it's often very difficult for us to even know how we feel about things. But you know what? Jesus knows, and he deals in realities. We have illusions about ourselves. We can cut ourselves off from divine help because the Lord does not deal with illusions. He deals with reality. We must approach him as we are. not the way we sometimes think we are. How do we know how we are? If we're so out of touch with ourselves, how can I know how I am? God's Word tells me how I am. I'm a sinner, saved by grace. Nothing more, nothing less. And I can approach God on that basis. Say, God, I'm a sinner. You know I am, and I know I am because I read it in Your Word, even though I may think that I'm just about the coolest guy that ever lived. You know what? Your Word says I'm not. It says I'm just a sinner saved by Your grace. So we approach Him on that basis, on reality. And we can only know reality by knowing God's Word, not by looking inside of ourselves and meditating, but looking inside of God's Word and seeing what He has to say about me. Well, I don't always like to hear it. And a lot of people don't. And a lot of preachers have made millions on the fact that people don't want to hear bad things about themselves. They don't want to hear that they will suffer. They don't want to hear anything bad. Mega churches develop with guys teaching them only good things will happen to believers. And if something bad happens, they say, well, you just didn't believe hard enough. Well, how terrible is that? What kind of a pressure does that put on somebody to be happy? So you have people running around with goofy smiles on their face all the time. That's what we're talking here. The Lord deals with reality. He knew what the disciples were thinking. He knew better than they did themselves. Now, in His explanation, He begins with the phrase, truly, truly. And that's an indication that what He is about to say is very important. Remember, we've studied this clear back from, chapter 1 or 2, I think it was. Truly, truly, amen, amen. It's an indication He's about to say something very important. He's going to make it very, very clear here, and this is very important, that the disciples will have a difficult time while their enemies triumph. So He explains about the double interval in verse 20, the two little whiles. Verse 20 says, truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. Now that's the first interval. Now through the cross, they will weep and lament, and the world will rejoice. Now, the term weep is a reference to shedding physical tears. Look back at John 11. Remember John 11 when Jesus was about to raise Lazarus? And in verse 33, look at verse 32. Therefore, Mary came where Jesus was. She saw Him and fell at His feet, saying to Him, Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus, therefore, saw her weeping, and that's the same word, it's crying physical tears. Both of these words, the other is lament, have two ideas in them. They talk about deep spiritual grief and the outward expression of that grief. And that's, lament is a reference to a funeral dirge. So it's an expression of deep grief. There's a very emphatic contrast in this verse when it says, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. It's an emphatic pronoun. It's in the emphatic position. This is very, very emphatic in the Greek. So the disciples will weep and lament. That's the first interval that's coming up. The world will rejoice. Now the second interval, from the burial to the resurrection, their grief will be turned into joy. Now notice, there's a kind of a technical point here. In the last part of verse 20, it says, you will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. It doesn't say your grief will be replaced by joy. doesn't say you'll grieve for now, but then you'll rejoice then. It says your grief will be replaced. It will be turned into joy. Not replaced by joy, but turned into joy. What he's saying here is that the very same thing that made them grieve, and what's that? The cross, the fact that he's leaving them, the fact that he died, that very same thing will become a source of joy to them, you know, after this plays out. So the very same thing that caused the grief is what causes the joy. So their grief is turned into joy. It's not replaced by the joy. Now this follows the illustration. He talks about in verse 21, whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain. This follows that illustration of a woman having a baby, doesn't it? Because in childbirth, the very thing that causes pain, that is the baby, is later what we rejoice about. So you see how he's wording that? He's being very particular here. He's not saying that your grief will be replaced by joy. It will turn into joy. Now the illustration in verse 21 goes like this. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Now the word woman has a definite article with it, and it caught me off guard for a while. Because, you know, when you see a definite article in the Greek, what does that mean? It's talking about one specific woman, right? So I had to actually dig out my Greek grammar book, and there's a use of the article that's called the generic use. And if you're Greek students, and I know some of you are Greek students and like to follow the Greek, you can find that in Dana and Mandy's book on page 144. Look at Matthew 8:20. We see the same thing over there. It's an article that's called a generic use of the article. And what it does is it comprehends a class as a single whole and not a group of individuals. So when he says the woman, he's saying the whole class of women taken as one group, one whole. Not a bunch of individuals, but one whole group of women. What do they say? Matthew 8 and verse 20 says, Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests. And that's the same thing, the foxes. They were just taking them all, looking at them as a single whole. Now what does that mean then? Take that back to John 16. He's referring to women as a group. This is a universal law. And that's what it's talking about. It's a universal law. The word woman here is the Greek word gune, and we use that word in English all the time. Have you ever gone to a gynecologist? That's where that comes from, a gynecologist. Gune means woman. This universal law is that women have pain in childbirth, but when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy. So it's a universal law. The very thing that caused the pain is now a source of joy. And in the light of that, that pain and that anguish is forgotten. It's quickly forgotten. That's the point he's making here. Now in verse 22, he makes an application of that when he says, therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. The illustration has the idea that birth pain to joy is not merely a transition. The pain to the joy is not merely a transition. The pain is necessary for the joy. If you didn't have the pain, you couldn't have the joy. And that's what he's talking about the cross. if you guys didn't have this anguish that you're suffering now, you couldn't have the joy to follow. And that's what he's telling them. We can't have eternal joy unless we suffer first. Remember, it's a universal law. Suffering first, then glory. We've looked at that in Hebrews. We've looked at it in book after book in the Bible. One commentator put it this way: temporary suffering is the womb that carries eternal joy. So if you look at the temporary suffering as the pain of childbirth, then the joy of having a child is our eternal joy. Now, us guys can't relate to that exactly, but a lot of the women can. You'll have to help us out there. Now, in verse 23 and 24, he talks about a new age. It says, in 23, it says, in that day. And that phrase, that day, refers to the church age. Remember, we're in the Gospels. We're not in the church age yet. That's not until Acts chapter 2. We're still in the Gospels. So that day, he says, in that day, that is in the church age, the age we live in, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Now that little phrase, if you ask the Father for anything, can be taken two different ways. You can take it, one is ask a question or ask for a gift. One of those two ways. You can say, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. So if I ask God for a new Mercedes in Jesus' name, he'll give it to me. That I tried that, it didn't work. So it must be the other one. I'm kidding. That context tells us that it's the other one. What's he talking about here? He's talking about knowledge. He's talking about that they will receive knowledge. So ask a question is the best interpretation. If you ask the Father, ask a question of him, then he will tell you. Knowledge. So after the resurrection, the disciples will not look for further revelation from him. Why not? Well, that points to the activity of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will be with them to teach them all things. Now notice it says, in that day you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, again, it means this is important. I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive so that your joy may be made full. What he's saying there is that after the resurrection, the disciples will have the Holy Spirit to help them. They don't have to ask Jesus personally. Look at chapter 14 of John and verse 26. Here's another one, a good one to show the skeptics. Verse 26 says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. You ever heard somebody say, well, you know what, those Gospels, they happened and 30 years passed before the apostles wrote them. The events are 30 years old. How could they possibly remember in such great detail? It says so right here. Holy Spirit's going to tell them. He's going to make them remember. He's going to bring to their remembrance. You see how detailed the Gospel of John is? The Gospel of John was written late. How could you remember all that? I mean, 30 years ago, I remember some things. Most of the time, I can't remember what happened yesterday. But to the disciples, that wasn't a problem. Because Jesus said, I'm going to send you guys the Helper, and he will bring to your mind all the things I said. So we have these wonderful, detailed accounts of Jesus' life because they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And he doesn't forget anything. Now these two verses, verse 23 and 24, mention three aspects of this new age, or the church age. First, there will be new knowledge. In verse 23 it says, "In that day you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you." So the disciples will have all the knowledge they need. Now, he's not telling them they're going to be omniscient. He's telling them you will get all the information you need to write the Gospels. That's how they remembered Jesus' life so accurately. There will be a new way of praying in this new age. In my name, verse 23, ask the Father for anything in my name. That's how God the Father is approached in the church age. There was never anything like this before. He says, now you approach the Father in my name. So there's a new way of praying, and there will be a new joy. In verse 24, it says, "Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full." Now, first of all, notice in the first part of verse 24, when he says, "Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name," that's not a rebuke. It's just a statement of fact. They had no reason to, because he was with them. So he's not rebuking them, and it's not to say that believers will never have sorrow. You can look around and you can see that that's not true. Is it true that believers will never have sorrow? Gosh, I have sorrow almost daily, and I'm sure most of us do. What it is saying, that after they have come to understand the significance of the cross, they will have a deep-seated joy that's independent of circumstances, because they can take the long view. When they come to understand the significance of the cross, that when Jesus Christ died on that cross, he paid the penalty for sin. That means I have eternal life. I already have it because I believe that message. Now, I can be sad. I can be sorrowful, I can be depressed. Paul, the apostle, was depressed. He had emotional turmoil, but he had that deep-seated joy that comes from knowing that in the long run, I will have joy that can never be taken away. Eternal joy in heaven with Jesus himself. So the events that are about to happen now in the book of John, they're going to alter everything. The disciples will never, ever return to the kind of situation they are in now. Everything's going to be different, because we're talking about pre-cross and post-cross. Everything will be different. We'll stop there this evening with that resurrection, and next time look at the prayer promises starting at verse 25. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this book of John, this gospel that we've had so much fun looking at through these last months, and we pray that we can plow our way right through onto the end and understand it and bring from it what you want us to learn from it. And we pray that we can believe it and that we can base our life's decisions on what we learn. And Father, we'd like to thank you for sending your Son to die on the cross so that there can even be a church age. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.